Good night, everybody. I know you can't see it on Facebook Live, but the throngs that are here tonight is unbelievable. All right. Good evening, everybody on Facebook. We're glad to see you. It's good to be with you again tonight. Good to be with all of you tonight. We're going to be at Daniel chapter 9. So if you want to turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9, I'll be using the New American Standard, so it may sound a little different than yours, but I think you'll catch the essence. We'll all be on the same page anyway, all right? We're actually looking at 19 verses here, and this is Daniel as he is. He's been given a lot of visions. He's been interpreting visions. He's been given visions himself. He's been given information that we're still looking at today. It was information, some of it, that was going to affect things in his time, but it was also things that were way beyond his time. Matter of fact, he was there during the Babylonian captivity. He was there for the Medo-Persian. So two of the parts of the image that Nebuchadnezzar had seen, the gold head, which was Babylon, the silver chest, which is Medo-Persia, the bronze that was Greece, and the iron that was Rome, the Greece and Rome would not be seen in his time. That would be after he's off the scene all the way, but he's living through the first two of those. So he got to see a lot of things, and the visions he was on were about the kingdoms ahead of him. So it was way out ahead. Matter of fact, we haven't seen all the things yet that are happening in the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel and the book of Revelation are often seen as comparative books, because they work together on the things they're seeing. Matter of fact, a lot of Revelation is images out of the book of Daniel. All right. So tonight, let's just pick up on verse 1. Here's what it says. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now, let's just kind of get the setting for this one. We'll start with prayer, and we'll go from there. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to look into your word. Thank you that you have recorded it for us, and here even translated into our own language. We want to thank you for that, Father. We recognize there are weaknesses in the translation from one language to another, but we know that you've kept the very words themselves very sacrosanct and very sanctified here for us all. So we want to thank you for the opportunity to look at what we know to be the Word of God. Thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Give us understanding tonight. We want to know. Thank you for it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You know, God writes his word to be understood, but he also says that for it to be understood, it's to be understood by his people. So it's not like everybody's going to read it and have the same grasp of it as those who are his people. The big difference is going to be we actually believe it. We believe what he's having to say. If you're not one who believes what he has to say, you don't get the same meaning that others will. Matter of fact, you're likely to reject a bunch of it because you're going to say, that's just hogwash. I don't believe that. That's not where Daniel was. Daniel is a believer. So let's get the setting of this prayer. And as we're getting the setting, just check once which ones apply to you. Because you're going to read the book of Revelation. You're going to read the book of Matthew. You're going to read the book of John. You're going to read all throughout the Bible. You're going to read Old Testament. You're going to read New Testament. And you're going to count on the Holy Spirit to give you guidance and understanding of it. You have a teacher. You have a teacher of the Holy Spirit that will open your eyes to understand the Word of God. That's what we count on, isn't it? We count on the Holy Spirit teaching each one of us from the Word of God what the truth of that is. Because we want to learn, we want to make application. We who are believers in it are not just looking to accumulate information. We want to know what kind of changes do I need to make in my life to make this book living? How do I bring it to life? Well, Daniel was there. He's older now. He's had a lot of experiences. He's quite a bit older than he was when he got there. Obviously, he got there when Nebuchadnezzar was the king, and Nebuchadnezzar had a son who was king for a while, and then a grandson. It was the grandson who saw the handwriting on the wall. So that's how long he's been there, and he's quite a bit older now. So now Darius was not willing to punish Daniel. You know, some of the wise guys from Nebuchadnezzar's group didn't live long. The Medes and the Persians were beastly guys. I mean, they just didn't care about life. They did a lot of killing. They were cruel, mean-type people. So, and that's largely where they're at today. I mean, that's kind of the same type of thing that happens. That's where Iran is. That's where all of that Mideast stuff goes on there. So, but Darius understood that Daniel was a special man of God, and he wasn't willing to kill him. He kept him alive. Matter of fact, did real well by him. He used Daniel as a counselor to him, an advisor to him. All right, and so here's Daniel. He is studying the Word of God. Let's go ahead and get this down first. Letter A in our outline: Daniel is a believer in a covenant relationship to God. Now, as we're going through it, check which one of these apply for you. Are you a believer in a covenant relationship with God? Now, I'm not asking if you're Jewish. I'm asking, are you a believer? Do you believe the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you understand that you're in a covenant relationship with him? He's got you. You're his child, okay? So you're a believer in a covenant relationship to God. Number two, Daniel is studying the Word of God. He's not just messing around someplace. He is spending time in the Word of God. This has been a while now. And he's remembering that the book of Jeremiah had something to say about their captivity. So he's going back and reviewing the book of Jeremiah, and he runs across Jeremiah, and he sees these great words. It's only going to be for 70 years. 70 years? He starts counting up. Hey, we got to be getting close to the end of these 70 years. I've been here almost that long. So he knows that the time for Israel to be set free is right around the corner. So he goes back and he starts thinking through Deuteronomy. He starts thinking through what Deuteronomy 28 said, what Deuteronomy 29 said. He starts thinking about the promises of God. Yes, God was faithful to his promises. God told him that if you're unfaithful to me, after I take you through tough times in your own land, my ultimate punishment to you is to take you out of the blessing. Okay. Now, here's what I want you to get some emotional time in this thing. God is seeing Israel as his wife, and the land he's given them to live in is their home. And he wants to bless her in his home. He wants to give her everything that she wants, everything that she's going to need. But while he was doing all that for her, she was sleeping with other men, really gods. And she started allowing the other gods to come and be in their house. So he took them through all kinds of trouble. They took them through disaster, took them through robbery, took them through this, took them through that. And they weren't getting it. So just as he said he would do in Deuteronomy 28, he took him out of there. Well, Daniel has known that. He knows why they're in that land they are in now. And he knows that God was right for doing it because they were wrong. They had done wrong things. They had not trusted him. And now they are out of the land. But he's also remembering that there were promises at the end of Deuteronomy 28 that if, while you're in exile, you turn to me, I'll bring you back to this land. Well, Daniel's thinking it through. Jeremiah had just said it's only going to be 70 years. Could we go back to the land? Now, I know that it's easy enough once you're moved to a certain country and you get yourself settled in, it's hard to think about leaving all that behind and going back to where you'll have to start all over again, especially if you're a lot older, okay? It's just simply hard to regroup. How many of our seniors have I watched have to go through that? They realize now maybe a spouse is gone. They've got this big house by themselves, and they're trying to figure out, how am I going to live all the – I need to change something, but I don't want to move. I like my neighbors. I like my house. I don't want to have to move. And yet they have to downsize, and sooner or later they got to move someplace else. That's a tough adjustment for them. I got a precious sister, had to move to St. Charles, and it was such a difficult time. I think she's looking for how to get back for sure, because she just, it's tough for her. But Daniel is recognizing that we can go back home. How many people who are living in Babylon want to go back home? Well, there's not going to be very many who did, but Daniel would like to if there's possible, but he really is an older guy now. And he's got a pretty good position in the government. So is he going to go home? Well, we'll see. Let's take a look. Anyway, Daniel's studying the Word of God. He's committed to the Bible as the Word of God. Just use your little checklist thing there. Is that for you? Are you committed to the Bible as the Word of God? Number two, he trusts the promises, statements, judgments found in God's Word. He's not simply curious about the Bible. He believes they are explicit and can be understood. So he looks at those things and he says, is Jeremiah fooling around when he writes down 70 years? No. Daniel looks at this thing and says, if God said 70 years, how long is it going to be? 70 years, not 63, not maybe if ever. No, it's 70 years. So he believes that these are serious words when God says them. They're to be, they can be understood and they're to be applied. Number three in the outline, he believes God does what he says he will do. Daniel has watched that. He has seen God do exactly what he said he would do over and over and over again. He's got the whole history of their people all the way up to the time he is right now. He's remembered all those things, okay? Letter C in our outline. Daniel is a son of Abraham who is not permitted to live in the promised land. Now, his conditions are not favorable, but he's still living by faith in God and blessed by God's grace. So here's what we mean by that. Notice that it says son of Abraham, not Judah, not his son of Abraham. Abraham is the one who was promised that land. Abraham is the originator of faith. He's the one that has faith in Yahweh, faith in Jehovah. He's the one who had that faith. And he lived that faith out with Jehovah all those years. Now, Daniel is also a believer in that, and he's recognizing what God had to say. But he knows he's not living in the promised land. You remember when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as well, they were all told, the place of blessing is this land that I'm giving you. When they came out of Egypt, it was to go to that land that he's given them. Why? Because as a husband, that's the house he's building for his wife. That's what he's planned for her. And he's planning there to have water flowing there all the time. He's promised to have pastures for them all the time. He's promised to give them rain, both early rain and latter rain. He's promised to take care of them and make them a genuinely blessed people to all the rest of the world. That's the place. But Daniel's not been living there for about 70 years now. And because he's not been living there, he recognizes he's not in the place of blessing. He's not at his husband's home, if you can follow what I'm saying there. He's living someplace else. But notice this, by grace, well, let me just break this down. The promised land is the place of blessing and fellowship. He's not promised that where he lives now. God made no promises about living there. He did tell them when they moved there, when you get there, just become a part. Go ahead, get your houses, get your garden set up, have your children marry each other, you know, just do all the things you're there. This thing's going to last 70 years, and I'm going to bring you back, because he wanted to give the land the rest that it needed. All right. So number two in our outline, he is in exile because of the disobedience of his people to the revealed will of God. That's why he's there. He knows that's why he's there. The people of Israel know that's why they're there. And number three, though he's living in exile and not in the land of the covenant, by God's grace, operating through his faith in God, Daniel is still blessed with God's grace. God has answered prayers for Daniel and blessed him with grace in the eyes of the king of the empire. He's given him visions. He's done all kinds of things. Daniel is a blessed man. But he's not living in the promised land. But nonetheless, by grace through faith, remember this, guys, there is a principle that operates in the whole Bible. And that principle is this, by grace through faith. And that not of yourselves, the gift of God. Okay? That's the operating principle of all this. So Daniel has been living in another land by grace through faith. And God's been giving him understanding in all things that are there. All right? Now, you may not be living in the place you'd like to be. Maybe you're looking at this, and like Daniel, maybe you've not seen the glorious, victorious Christian life yet. Yet you're a believer. You're studying the Word of God, and you're at the place where you're going to say, I need to understand the Word of God. I can't seem to understand it. Well, this is what Daniel was at right now. He could see that it's going to be 70 years, but how's that all going to work out? How are they ever going to get out of here and go back home? How's that going to work out? Well, let's see what we find out further. In letter D in our outline, Daniel is motivated by the wealth of the information found in the passage of Scripture he's studying to cry out to God. He's motivated to pray because of what he reads. Now, it was the Puritans that used to say, if you have a choice between reading the Word of God and praying, take read the Word of God. I said, wait a minute, praying. He said, they would teach, prayer is praying the Word of God. You not want to just pray what you want to pray. You read the Word of God, get familiar with what God's will is. Then, as he said, if we pray anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know if he hears us, he answers the requests that we have. So it's better to be informed in your prayer by the Word of God than it is just to start talking. Now, prayer is conversation with God. I'm not challenging that at all. But if you're just going to make it one-way conversation where it's just you talking, then how does he ever get the answer? His answers are usually found in the Word of God. So why not start with the Word of God, get informed about your praying, and pray according to his will, all right? He wants understanding of what he has read. He sees it 70 years, but has it been 70 years? How are you going to get us back to that land, all right? Number two, he wants clarity as to the action he's to take. So before he takes an action, okay, it'd be easy enough to say, hey, it's 70 years, and it's been about 70 since there. I'm going to go back to the people. I'm going to tell them, let's get out of here, guys. 70 years are up. Okay, now he's just changed God's plan. He hasn't waited for God to give the green light yet. He's decided, since I read it, I'm going to make the Word of God true. Man, you don't want to do that. So he's going to do the thing that's the proper thing to do when you believe you've read the Word of God. All right, so he wants that clarity. Number three, under letter D, he sees that God has promised in the covenant that if any of the children of God found themselves in an exile position, they could cry out to God and he would hear them. All right? So they've looked it over and they've recognized this. Did God ever give us a way for us to get back home? When we're away from, did he ever give us the way back home? Did he tell us just to go rebel against whoever you're living around and just go home? No, that's not what he said to do. He said, if you cry out to me, I will hear you and bring you back to that land. All right? So that's where he's coming from on this one. Number four, he is in earnest about this prayer and makes this prayer the top priority of his daily routine. He fasted, wore sackcloth, and sat in ashes. So let's go back now and look at Daniel 9, 3 to 4. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Now, when you consider, where is Daniel? He's in the courts of the empire's leader, all right? The emperor. So he's in his courts. So being in his courts, how are you supposed to dress? Well, you're not free to wear shorts around the place. You know, you're going to have to dress like a prince would dress. So you're going to have royal apparel on. Well, can you imagine putting on sackcloth? Now, did any of you ever farm and get those burlap bags? where your feed came in burlap bags or anything like that. You ever see those things? That, all right. That's sackcloth. Only if I can say that's a lot nicer finished sackcloth than what sackcloth is. Man, that stuff is hard. It's just old fibers that you put together and make a sack out of, and you put grain in that stuff. Well, boy, to get that on your skin, even carrying a burlap bag, sometimes when it was summer and we were needing to unload the truck, we didn't have shirts on. We just put that old burlap bag up on there. And you know, after you carry about 5-6 of those around, your shoulder starts looking just a little red and a little raw. All right. Well, that's what he's going to put on for clothes. Now, it's not because sackcloth was such a wonderful garment. It was that because it wasn't a wonderful garment. And he wanted to be able to say, I don't want to wear fineries. I don't want to come in the sense of richness and luxury. I want to come in the form of poverty. The people who wore sackcloth were the lepers. The low end of the totem pole, that was people who did not have any other kind of clothes to wear, and they took the throwaway sacks and made clothes out of them. That's what he's wearing. And he's going to sit in ashes. Ashes, I don't know. When I go camping and stuff like that, I appreciate the camping, but the ashes can just get to be a mess. It gets on everything. If you've ever used wood heat, boy, you know that when it's time to clean out the ashes in the bottom of that burner, oh, man. If you don't keep your nose blowed all the time, it's not long until you're blowing gray, because that's all that's there, is that ashes and stuff. So it's all over you. So that stuff gets in your skin. Why do you think on Ash Wednesday they put ash on their forehead? Because it'll stay with you for a while. You'll see that, okay? So if you've ever been around where you're cleaning out ashes, I worked for a while at a charcoal factory. We all left there looking like we really messed up the makeup for the day. You know, you could see where we wore our goggles so we'd keep our eyes were just white rings. We looked like some kind of raccoon in reverse. Rather than having a black ring there, we had a white ring there. And we could not wait to shower. But you can't always get that stuff off. It stayed with you. I mean, the water would turn a nasty color, but you couldn't always get it off. It just stuck with you. Getting it out of your hair, that's what he's putting on. Why? Because he wants to show I'm miserable about something. I'm wanting to see. I am not going to eat. I'm not going to do anything. I want to hear from you. This is so important to me. You know, when something is important enough to you that you're willing to go to those extremes with it, then really set that priority on it. But remember, if you're going to do it, believe God. If you're not going to believe God, then don't put on a show. Get yourself down to the point where you can say, I want this so bad, I give up everything I got. That's when you're going to know you get the kind of answers that Daniel got, okay? So nothing he does will be more to him than this prayer. That's the most important thing to him. He's going to skip breakfast. He's going to skip lunch. He's going to skip dinner. He's not going to go, won't even be going to celebrations around it. He's sackcloth, ashes, and miserable, okay? The prayer. This is what happens when he prayed. Here in verse 4, let's start our look at it. I prayed to the Lord my God, confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. That's the first thing he starts with. So let's break that down, shall we? He acknowledges whom he's addressing. So when you're talking to the Lord, acknowledge. If you're going to ask him to be true to his word, what are you going to acknowledge? That you're somebody who's true to your word. If you're needing understanding and you know he promised you he'd give you understanding, then come back and say, you said you'd give me understanding, so I'm coming to you because you said I'd have understanding. I believe you. I trust you. So I'm coming to you with that going on. So you are the God who keeps his word. You're the God who keeps his promises. You're the God who makes those promises. And because you live forever, because no one has to feed you anything, because you can't get tired, because you can't wear out, because you always keep your word, whatever you need to tell him about what he is, especially as it relates to what you're going to ask him, then acknowledge him. Okay? So don't just start asking a bunch of things. Make sure you know and he knows why you're asking. All right, so here, let's look at four things there. Number one, we cannot make what we want more important than the one who can give it. If you go directly and say, Dad, here's what I want. I need a bicycle, I need that, I need a new car, I'd like to have this, I'd like to have that, I'd like to have this. What does he think you are? If you went to your own dad, okay, I'm looking around the room here. Wow, most of us are too old to be asking that sort of. But when you were a kid, if you went to your old dad and just started telling him what you want, or maybe that's happened to you. Maybe your kids or someone close to you, they just walk up and start asking what you want. Are you interested in that? A lot of times you just say, just stop. You know, do you want anything to do with me at all? No. And do you ever have that feeling that you're just the meal ticket? That you're just someone who's helping them have the things they want and they really don't care about when they have time with you? Wow. If so, you understand this. You can't make what you want more important than the one who can give it. Number two, we want to be so in tune with the character, nature, and will of God that what we want matches what we want. Matches what he wants. That should be changed. So if you don't mind changing that, just say matches what he wants. You can be sure you'll have answers to prayer when you're asking what he wants done. All right? So rather than just simply ask, what would you like to have done, and then wait there to see if he says something, get yourself familiar with the Word of God. Get yourself familiar with what his will is so that you can pray in his will. Number three, he lives with the thoughts of the nature and character of God all the time. He is not having to fabricate some new information. He knows God. So he's not having to try to think, oh boy, how do I want to address him tonight? He's living that way all the time. When he gets up, he's thinking about what kind of good character God is. When he walks down the street, he's thinking about how good God is. Are you see where I'm coming from? That's what it means in Colossians 3:16 when it says, let the word of Christ abide in you. That's what Jesus was teaching. This is John 15. Abide in me, and my words abide in you. You'll ask what you will, and I'll give it to you. All right? So that's learning to abide that way. So you want to be so familiar with the way God works because that's what you think about all the time. Number four, he acknowledges the faithfulness of God in keeping his word. He knows he is where he is today and his people are where they are today because of God's faithfulness to the conditions he said would take place if Israel was unfaithful to him. Look here at verse 4 again. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God. So he's telling this, there's no one like him, great and awesome, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. So he's admitting to his relationship with him. He was admitting that God is faithful to his word, and it's on that basis he's going to ask this prayer, because what he's about to ask is for God to be faithful to his word. Okay, thoughts or comments about what we're talking about so far? Anything come up in your thinking as we're going through this? All right, then let's go to letter B. He makes confession of sin. That's verses 5 through 15. So let's just take a look at that just for a minute. After saying, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away in all the countries to which you have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words, which he had spoken against us, against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity, for under the whole heaven there has not been anything like what was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned, we have been wicked. All right, let's break that down a little bit. Sin is lack of faithfulness to God, failure to trust him. This led to unrighteous, even wicked deeds. Okay, so wicked deeds and unrighteous deeds don't just show up on their own. They come from a lack of trust in God. The foundation of sin is lack of trust. It's not believing God. It's believing yourself more than you believe God. It's believing some other authority more than you believe God. It's believing in what you want to do instead of what he wants done. We would be in the place of blessing if we want what he wants done instead of always wanting what we want done. Everybody with me on that? All right. So sin is a lack of faithfulness to God. So this thing started when they started being unfaithful to God. That's when the deed showed up. Because whatever you're believing, that's what you're going to act on. And if you're believing that you're number one, then you're going to act on that. And you're going to be doing things for yourself rather than for him. All right. Number two under letter B. Since he already knew of God's faithfulness and their lack of it, there was no need to act innocent. His appeal is to the faithfulness of God and their lack of it. He knows they have no bargaining points to bring to their situation. In other words, he knows he can't come back and say, you know, I've been really stuck on you now for a number of years. I've been following what you had to say for a number of years. You know, I've been a pretty good old boy. And because I've been a pretty good old boy, I'd like to bring this to you. Nope. Even though he had been, there's really nothing ever written about him being a sinner. Nothing ever written about him, about God being displeased with anything he did. You don't find that with David. You don't find that with Abraham. Abraham, you know, there's several things that God, that he did wrong. God doesn't go around saying, I hate Abraham. David did a number of things wrong. God never said, I hate David. Matter of fact, he said, David's a man after my own heart. So, here is Daniel, could not appeal to God on the basis of anything which he had done. And of all the children of Israel, looks like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego had all done right before Almighty God. But he's not appealing to that. He's remembering that we have not done faithfully. Well, we'll go on. He knew he had no bargaining points. That was my simple point with that. Number three, we are far better off when we take the truthful road and admit to the elephant in the room. He admits that God has been faithful to send them away, but he also acknowledges that God will be just as faithful to the promises of restoration as he was with those to send them in exile. So let's just start with that. What is the elephant in the room? Where Daniel is. That's the elephant in the room. Daniel's not living in the promised land. He's not living in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a desolation. He's living over here in borrowed territory. If I can say it this way, this is the territory that belongs to Marduk. Now you can say, but the Lord, the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, and all them that dwell therein. That's true. But he gave the stewardship of Babylon to the gods of Babylon, or to the son of God, sons of God who were in charge of Babylon. You understand where we're coming from? So he's in the geographical region that God has given the stewardship to of Marduk. I think there were a couple of other gods that they worshipped and acknowledged there. But he's in borrowed territory. He's not living in God's territory. He's living in Marduk's. And he's having to acknowledge that. So that's the elephant in the room. Where am I? I'm not home. And I can't go home. Matter of fact, where's the rest of Israel? Same place I am. They can't go home. We don't have a home. It's not time for us. You haven't invited us to come back to your house yet. All right? Does everybody understand where I'm coming from on that? I don't want to beat a dead horse or anything. He is going to admit they're where they are justly. That is, it's right for them to be where they are because God's keeping his word. He's the one that put them there, and he's the one that they are responsible to. Now, number four, he makes sure he shares responsibility for their placement. Notice the use of the word we in his confession of sin. God sees a nation as all those who are under his covenant at any time. He is all-inclusive. God is not judging the leaders only for the wrong done, but the people also for following them, for approving where they led them. Judgment does not simply fall on leadership, but upon followership as well. Okay? Now, let's break this down just a little bit. Because I've been struggling, had several conversations with my sons lately. We've been talking about what makes a nation? When is a nation a nation? When is it a state? When is it a country? When is it an empire? We'll almost use those words as if they were all synonymous, but they're not. There's such a thing as a country, which can refer to a place where a group of people live. And they may live quite as, Bedouins. They may not have very many places where you would say, this is a great region here. This is a great city or whatever like that. Matter of fact, I was reading an article about this same thing where a man said, no, the United States is not a nation. It's a country of 11 nations. I thought, well, that's interesting. What do you mean by that? Well, he showed how, as far as voting blocks, as value systems, as a variety of other things, there is a whole group that he called Yankeedom that runs all the way from New England across all the top of where the Great Lakes are. All that land up there is Yankeedom. A lot of us call those liberal or progressive states. You know, that's the way they vote, and that's their mindset. Then he showed there was another region. Well, obviously, you've got the Deep South. There are people who think similar that way in the Deep South. He said, that's its own nation. You got there's a Midwest, and it was kind of a block that ran down and went right across over to, I forget where exactly, but back over almost to West Virginia. Then from West Virginia all the way down to the Carolinas, all the way across Tennessee, including the lower half of Illinois, most of Missouri, some of Arkansas, he called the Greater Appalachia Nation, that the people who are there think Appalachian style. Okay, they were settled by Scotch-Irish people, and the Scotch-Irish people had a certain value system they held to. Well, I don't want to get into that any more than I have already. My point was that a nation is a gathering together of people who share the same culture, the same values, the same ideas, and work for it. But I also ask this. Sometimes when we speak of nations, we're speaking not of the people of that nation, but the leader of that nation. Here, who's invading Ukraine? Who? Putin is invading Russia, is he not? And he's got Russian troops going in there. We've got a variety of other troops going in there as well. Yet we say it's Russia that's invaded it. Yet the people back home say, what are you doing down there? We don't want to be invaded. But they're not free as you are, for instance, to say what you feel about things. So they'd make these little protests that get broken up and somebody winds up in jail for the whole thing for just for saying that, you know. Not all the Russian people are enjoying what is going on with Russia. Who's Ukraine? Is it the Ukrainian people that are Ukraine? I mean, how many now? It's like 1.5 million have left there. They don't want what's going on there either. Now, I think you need to know this. Zelensky, who we are counting to be Ukraine, was not appreciated before the Russians invaded. Matter of fact, a lot of people didn't like his policies. That's the Ukrainians. Ukrainian citizens didn't like his policies. Yet, his policies are the United States of America. That's considered what we count Ukraine. You understand where we're coming from? So when is a nation a nation? When's it its leadership and not just simply its people? There seems to be a time where we call it the Biden administration, okay? And we say that America is about to get involved in some war. Wait a minute. Are you sitting up night worried about whether we're going to get involved with a war in Ukraine? Is anybody calling you and asking you, hey, Dave, what do you think? Should I move in there? It's, you know, you're part of this country, man. Should I move troops in there? Julie, what do you think? Shall I put troops in there? Have you had that call lately? Nobody's going to do that, are they? Because we elected a representative. We told the representative, you go up there and represent us. And yet, they're not really. It's whatever Biden wants to do. And I don't mean that just about Biden. That's the way we do our presidents. And they wind up speaking for the United States of America. And then I'll hear some of the things they say. Whoa, wait a minute. That didn't speak for me. That was not my viewpoint at all. I don't know where that viewpoint came from. Are you seeing where I'm coming from? So as a nation, when God looks at Israel, he's not looking at just the leaders. He's looking at all of the people as well. And I want you to get this. It's not just the people of a single generation. He's looking at people, let's say, for the 400 years they've been a nation. He was looking at them before, when they weren't a nation. They were just a bunch of people that left Egypt. They weren't a nation yet. They didn't have any of that shared values and stuff. It was as they went through the promised land, they went through those 40 years, that they began to become a nation. Does that make sense to you? They were just a bunch of tribes running around together. They didn't have shared values yet. When that covenant came down, that was to give them shared values. God was going to make of them a nation at that point. And they would be a nation from the time of Moses through the time of whoever was the last king here. Everybody see where we're coming from on that? So when he's making confession of the nations, he isn't just going back to the time when he was a kid. He's going back and saying, we didn't listen to the prophets. We didn't listen to any of this. And he's going back a long, long way, because that's what God counts as the nation. So if he's looking at the United States as a nation, get this point. It's not what we're doing right now that's the only consideration. It's what has gone on since we became a nation. So he's looking at all of that and saying, where have you honored me? Where have you depended on me? Where have you trusted me? You see where I'm at? All right. So when Daniel is making confession for the nation, he is saying, we, us. Now, if he says something about they or them, it's about the they or them who got displaced. In other words, they weren't in Babylon. Remember, the first 10 tribes got put all over the place. Some of them went to Assyria. Some of them went to Turkey. Some of them went to Greece. Some of them, he just spread them out all over the place. The Assyrians did when they took them away. So some of them were not with him in Babylon. So he's addressing the people who are with him in Babylon. We did this. We did this. This has fallen on us. He couldn't say that what had happened to them had happened to the previous ones years ago. They're spread out too, But he's looking at what had happened to them who had been Judah and Benjamin for all those years. All right? And he's saying we. He wants to make sure that I'm responsible with this group too. You know, when we look at the benefits, when we speak of the United States of America, we look at the good things we've done. Listen, kids, we are. There have been some really good things done. We have taken care of a whole lot of people. We've shared a whole lot of things. We've been a lot of different places. Yes, we have corrected a lot of wrongs, but it's also true that we've done some wrongs. You know, so we want to make sure we look at the way God sees us, not just the way that we want to project ourselves. All right? But we want to make sure when we say, we Americans believe in freedom. Okay? When you say that, are you sure that's true? Because there are some Americans who I think don't want freedom. They're wanting somebody to control them and tell them what to do. I'm thinking, why would you do that? That doesn't even make sense. Yet, we'll say, we Americans believe in free speech. Well, yeah, we do, until somebody says something I don't necessarily like. Then I say, somebody ought to take them off of the media. They shouldn't be on media. They should never. And why? Because they were just saying what they thought. And if we're really the Americans we say we are, then we should say, okay, what you said was stupid, didn't make any sense, but you do have a right to speak that thing, okay? Well, anyway, when we say we, let's make sure that we're taking the we as all of us. We fought for our freedom, okay? Maybe you never got a chance to fight for your freedom. Maybe there wasn't any threat to your freedom, but we fought for our freedom. We're looking all the way back to the founding fathers as we, right? But when you see there were mistakes made, keep the we in that too. We made mistakes, all right? Now, let me go further. Letter C, he appeals to God's nature and character, pleading for mercy, bringing up the promises of restoration. Look with me at verses 16 and 19. So what I'm trying to say, here is the way this is a model for us to look. When we're wanting to address God because we need understanding of something, here's the way that God answers prayer. Here's the kind of prayer that God answers. Letter C, he appeals to God's nature and character in verse 16 and 19. Here's what it says. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, there's the nature and character of God, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, so your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. You did what you said you would do. We understand. We had become a reproach. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. Okay. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not let delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. All right, let's break it down. He seeks for God to turn his wrath away from them. He knows and has confessed that God is just for exiling them. He promised it would end. He is pleading for God to bring his anger to an end. He knows that God is long-suffering, and he will not keep his anger long. That's the word of God. So because he knows those things are true, he's saying, could you bring it to a close? Or can you do this? We're asking you right now. I'm asking, your servant is asking you, based not on any merits of my own, but because you are who you are, please hold your anger off. Stop your wrath from coming to Jerusalem and your city. He seeks for the restoration of the temple. How do I know that? His words were, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary. Now, by using sanctuary, he's demonstrating. He's not simply looking to see some aesthetically pleasing buildings to be fully restored to their once long ago beauty. He's calling for the restoration of a ministry that brought safety, justice, restoration, and harmony to his people. The place where that ministry could take place is desolate, and the sanctified people who ministered are nowhere to be found. So he's not just simply saying, rebuild Jerusalem because it's a pretty town. Rebuild it just as pretty as it was before. It's not Jerusalem, it's the sanctuary he's wanting. Now, if the sanctuary happens to be in Jerusalem, so it'd be great. But what he's looking for is for that whole ministry that the priests do to be restored. Why? When you get that ministry restored, there's atonement for sin. There's a place of confession. There's a place of sanctification. There's a place of promised blessing. There's a place of gift and prosperity. All those things are true. That's what he's looking. They're in a place, maybe they've done good. And it's pretty apparent. Some of the Jewish people, while they were in Babylon, did good. They made good businesses. They apparently got into some pretty good banking while they were there. They had money exchanges going on. They did quite a bit in Babylon. Matter of fact, they were doing so well, a bunch of them didn't leave. They said, nope, we got a good business going here. We're going to stay right here, all right? So when he's seeking that God would cause his face to shine on the sanctuary, he's wanting it because he wants that ministry back again. That's going to make them be the people of God again. They can't do that here. You know, if they said to Nebuchadnezzar, or if they said to the Persians, we'd like to make some sacrifices, could you give us a temple for it working in? No, I'm not giving you a temple to work in. This is our country. I don't want to hear anything about your temple. I don't want to hear anything about your God. Well, we've got a temple, but it's in a mess right now. So? And it's going to be one of those Persian kings that says, you know, God's told me to send you back. You go be real, rebuild your temple and stuff. And boy, if that hadn't happened, they'd still be stuck over there with no temple, nothing. All right? Going on further, number three. He is asking this prayer for the honor of God's great mercies, for the honor of his name among the Gentiles, and for his people and city that bear his name. They had dishonored his name, and now he seeks for them, by God's mercy, to be restored to a place where they can honor him and his name. As with others, the justice for this, the disgrace that they had brought on him had been proven. Now he seeks with this restoration for his brothers and sisters to honor his name with repentant, humble faith in the place of God's promise. Now, reputation, that's what I want to work on here. It's the reputation. Daniel is appealing to God's reputation here. Look, we're a people of your name, and we were sent away from our land. Matter of fact, your land. It was named for you. It's your land, your temple, your city, your people. It's all got your name on it. Now, we brought shame to your name. It wasn't just to us that we brought it. We brought shame to your name. Because the Nebuchadnezzar could easily say when he conquered Jerusalem, Marduk beat Jehovah. Jehovah couldn't protect his people. And that's what brought blasphemy on the name of Jehovah because of his people. You understand where we're coming from? So now he's going to appeal back to his reputation. Jehovah, can you now restore your name in prosperity? Can you restore your name in restoration, in giving us back what we need? It's for your name that we're calling this. Everybody see where we're coming from? That's what he's after. Because of your name, I want you to do this. Restore. Take your people back again because they're your people. And it will be remembered by all the Gentiles all around that Jewish bunch went back home again. God brought them back home again. And they've rebuilt that Jewish temple. It's God's temple they rebuilt. And that's what he's appealing to. Now, let's see what we can bring out of that. God's beautiful, faithful answer to his prayer. This time the answer came swiftly and by means of the man, angel, Gabriel. It should be expected that God answers prayer in his own time. It should remember also that due to the high stakes of spiritual warfare, the answer to prayer could be delayed as it was on another occasion. Okay. So there was another time when he prayed, and remember that he prayed for 3 weeks, didn't get an answer right away because the angel that was bringing the message got stopped by the prince of Persia, and they had a battle that went on, and it took Michael to come and take care of the whole thing for him. So remember that God is willing to answer prayer. And here, on this particular situation, he answered right away. Let's look at verse 20. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. So you're reading through the book of Revelation. And it looks like there's a prophecy there that is about to come true. Looks like there's something there. You're reading through something Jesus said about something that's going to happen. And you're seeing this. So what do you do? Here's what you do. And it won't make a difference what the passage is. Always start with this kind of prayer. What's the model? Okay, let me see if I can show you some of the things. God not only demonstrated the people would be returned and the sanctuary rebuilt, but Messiah would also come and the temple desecrated by one who would be a counterfeit to the Messiah. He got all of that just in answer to this one prayer. Kids, he just gave us a whole bunch of history that's 400 years in advance of him before Messiah comes, and yet another, matter of fact, part of it we haven't seen happen yet. And he was talking about it then. We've not seen the abomination of desolation yet. We've not seen the temple destroyed the way that he's going to describe about the end times things. We've not seen the abomination of desolation. That's still ahead for us. Here's some takeaways for answers to prayer. Number one, maintain a solid relationship with God. Make sure that you got open communication with God all the time. Don't just do your own thing and then when you have a problem, come to him then. Maintain an open relationship, a solid relationship with God. Number two, study the Word of God to know God's will. And then when you know God's will, pray God's will. When you're seeing what it is, pray God's will. Number four, keep humility and faith at the forefront of your thinking. Daniel did that by praying, we have sinned, we have done this, we have done that, I have done this. So he kept his humility and his faith. Then keep the big picture in mind when seeking to understand. Don't just look at the small picture. A lot of things we have to do right now. You know, as I'm listening to all the things that are happening, I'm recalling what Ezekiel said in 38 and 39. Somebody from that north region, which looks like the same region of Russia, somebody from that region has to be strong enough that they can move against the nations of Israel. You follow me? They're going to move against the mountains of Israel. So somebody from there has got to be strong enough. Now, to all the commentaries I listen to, I think most of them say the Russians have failed. They don't know how to fight this fight. They didn't win. They're not winning, so they're withdrawing troops. So they're talking about Russia's weakness, that Russia doesn't know what it's going to do. So how could that possibly be the group that's going to come down from Ezekiel or in Ezekiel 38 and 39? I can't tell you the answer to that, but I can tell you this. Somebody from that region is going to be strong enough they're going to come down against the mountains of Israel. Will it happen right away? I don't know that. So how would be a good way for us to find out? Prayer. Would it not? That'd be a great way for us to find out. Here's what you said in your word. You said somebody from that region is going to be strong enough, they're going to come down. Is that somebody Russia? Is that something we need to know? Or are you going to be in the Ukraine? Or what's going to take place there? All right? Then, so keep the big picture in mind. Make sure that you're knowing what the big picture is. And then lastly, Trust God's faithfulness to answer, or don't bother praying. If you're not going to believe that God will answer that prayer, don't bother praying. You say, whoa, that's a terrible thing to tell believers. Well, no, it isn't. It's exactly what James chapter 1 said, that if you're going to ask God for something but you don't believe he could do it, or you doubt that he will do it, then you're better off not to ask, because that man will receive nothing. If it's not done by faith, it's sin. So don't turn our prayers into sin by not believing. Let's listen to what he has to say. All right. Thoughts, comments, too much, like a fire hose? Anyway. Well, anybody got anything you want to say before we break for prayer here? Right. So the statement that's made here is, you know that he can do anything, but you don't know that he will do it. Isn't that what you're asking? Yeah. Okay. That's a fair enough question, is it not? What's that?
Pray in faith.
Okay. So is that wishful thinking? Do I just say, because I want this thing, I'm going to think positively, and God will answer this prayer. God's going to answer this prayer. So, how is the way to do it? You're praying in faith. How do I know when I'm praying in faith? It's got to be in line with God's word. I want to know that it's in line with God's word. Can I pray that somebody will be saved? Well, you can. Am I confident there'll be an answer? No. So am I praying in faith?
Just hoping something's going to happen your way.
So it is wishful thinking.
It's trusting that God will do it in his way.
Okay.
That's the faith. Trusting God will do it his way.
Is there several ways for them to be saved? Yeah, different ways to bring him to a son, yeah? Okay. When Paul prayed for Israel, and he said, my prayer for Israel is they would all be saved, did he have confidence that they would? If he's going to keep the big picture in mind, yes, he did. Why? Because they are going to be saved. God promised that. Would it be in Paul's time? That he couldn't be sure of. But he can be sure of this. All Israel is going to be saved. That was God's promise. When is that day? Don't know. But would that stop us from praying for that? No. We should be praying for it, whether we know it's that time or not. Does that help at all? So we pray believing. If God has said something, then we're going to pray believing that. But I may not have exact things. When Daniel prays, he's praying in a pretty general way. You know, he's not saying, give us a king who will turn us loose and send us back to the land. He's not saying anything like that. He's saying, turn away your wrath. Please, just turn away your wrath. Stop being angry with us. You said in your word that the time would come when you're stopped being angry with us, and it looks like 70 years here, so let me ask you, stop being angry with us, and would you restore the place? Now, he didn't know when. He didn't even know how. He didn't even know if it was possible. He knew that God said he was going to do it, so he believed on that. But he wasn't praying in a real specific way. He's praying in a pretty general way. And God gave him understanding on top of that. All right. That was a good question. Those are questions that do come up real often as you're praying. You know, you'll say, this is what I'd like to see happen, but I don't know that I have assurance that that's exactly the way it's going to happen. All right.